This evening, John chapter 2. Take a look at one of the world's favorite passages in Scripture. Not the church, not the Christian's favorite passage, but one of the world's favorite passages. I say that because so many in the world run to this passage. They like to point out that Jesus turned water into wine. You say something about booze, you say something about alcohol. Well, didn't Jesus turn water into wine? Well, yeah, he did. We're not going to spend all of our time on just that subject. We're going to look at something else, but we will kind of touch on that here just a minute. But you know, in response to that, people say, well, didn't Jesus turn the water into wine? Well, you know, it's does the word wine always mean the same thing? You know, if I eat at White Castle, you could say, well, didn't you have a hamburger for lunch? Well, not technically, you know. It's, I mean, I like them, but let's not call them hamburgers. But anyhow, we'll get to that in just a minute. I don't want to spend, there's no need for us to spend the whole evening on it, speaking to a group of people who I think understand about what wine is in the Bible, and that the Christian ought not be drinking alcoholic beverages of any sort. We will touch on it, but we're going to look at something else more in depth tonight, and that is the proper approach to Jesus. The proper approach to Jesus. And so let's read all of chapter 2. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus, notice the mother of Jesus, not the mother of God, the mother of Jesus, okay? And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. When they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. So when the people at the marriage, the guests of the marriage wanted, at the marriage wanted wine, then Jesus says, or Mary says to Jesus, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, absolutely not disrespectful for Jesus to call her woman. We got to get out of our 21st century thinking and think that this is out of line. Christ is not going to speak to her disrespectfully. Okay, that's not what if this was appropriate. Okay, because he said woman, this was appropriate. Nowadays people would say, call me woman, call me by my name. What is he calling his mother woman for? She's a woman. Okay, let's get our thinking in gear. Absolutely not disrespectful. And I will have to tell you that that verse there is one that I never really understood. I just this passage I had never really studied that out, and it was something that I just didn't really understand real clear that she says to him they don't have any wine. He makes this comment to her and says, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And then he turns around and makes water into wine. But I think I've got it now, and we'll look at it here tonight. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. I like that it doesn't say Jesus walked over and waved his hands, or put his hands down in the water, or said it. He just said, fill it up, now draw it out. Why don't you like that? Just like that. Just like that. Didn't have to. So Christ, what's that let us know? Hey, Christ doesn't need 24 hours. He doesn't need 5 months. He doesn't need a year to meet your need. When it's time to meet that need, he'll meet it when it's time. Okay? Might not be your time. He'll meet it when it's time, and he'll meet it to the fullest. And so he said, fill them up. They filled them up, and he said, now draw it out. And he drew it out, and it was wine. pardon me. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. So he says, hey, everybody else puts the good stuff out to start with, and then the stuff that's not so good, they bring it out later. Now, here's something else. He didn't say when men are well drunken. He didn't say, hey, you're supposed to put the good stuff out, and then when everybody gets drunk and doesn't know any better, then you bring this. That's not what he said. Okay? When men have well drunk. Think about it like this. When you're really thirsty, you're really, really thirsty, and you get a hold of something to drink, you'll drink a lot of that. When your thirst has been quenched, after that you don't drink so much. It doesn't really matter. It's not that big of a deal. Okay? So, and sometimes you have a craving for something. Then you get that. When you don't have a craving for something to drink, a certain type of drink, it's not really that big of a deal what you have, is it? You might be walking around the house and you'll think, boy, there's a certain thing that you want, whether it's a drink or it's food, and you have this craving for it, and that's what you want. That's what's going to satisfy. Once it's been satisfied, or if you just don't have that craving, it doesn't really matter. Just anything will do, won't it? Anything will do, okay? So once men have, you know, you're talking about putting on basically a party here, a marriage party, and they want to have, they want everything to be right. They want everything to be the best. And so they put out the really good, fresh stuff, and then after men have, you know, their thirst has been quenched and everything, well, then it doesn't really matter what they have after that. It doesn't say when they're drunken, but whenever they've had their fill, it doesn't really matter because they're really not drinking much after that. They're just, you know, maybe a little drink here and there, so it doesn't really matter if you bring out the bad stuff. And this governor says, you saved the bad stuff or the good stuff, you saved it till the end. Nobody does that. You save the good stuff till the end. Now think about this. The stuff that they originally put out, we're assuming, had to be fairly decent that they set out at the beginning, and here this is better than anything they've had all day. And isn't Jesus better than anything that you've ever had? Any better than anything that you've ever tried? Any better than any way that you've ever tried? Okay? Now look. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the money out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. I want to make one more quick point here. One man made this whip out of small cords. One man went in and ran all of these guys out of the temple by himself. Okay? Get the old paintings and pictures of Jesus out of your head. He was not a spindly, sissy, feminine-looking, long-haired Gentile. Every picture you've ever seen, he doesn't look like a Jew. He's about as big as this microphone stand here. He's so weak. He's so weak. He's so frail. Not my Savior. Because he went in there by himself. Didn't say that he used some kind of heavenly power to run them out. He picked up, he put together this little whip a hand of switches, you could say, and went in by himself and ran them out. How could he have been that type of man physically? Well, I want you to think about what he did. He's about 30 years old, and he hadn't been sitting at home. Okay, he'd been learning a trade with Joseph, who was a carpenter, which wouldn't have just meant building houses, but it could have meant building anything. Okay, furniture, houses, anything. Okay, he built with his hands. That type of work will build any man. Okay, you add to that, they did it without the use of power tools. Okay, this was the only power that you had. The power that God gave you, your muscles. Then you add to that the fact that he was in a body not touched by sin. Okay, why do we get weak and we get frail and we wear out? We got a body that's been touched by sin. And here he had a... Now, the Bible tells us that he experienced things that we do. He got weary. He got weary when he was journeying. He sat down on the well. But he at the same time had a body that was not touched by sin. All of these things lead me to think that Jesus was a man's man. That Jesus was that he was definitely not the frail, spindly, weak person that so many people have in their minds. And why do they have that? Paintings. Renaissance paintings. That's why. We don't know what the man looked like, but when we look at the fact that he had a perfect body, okay, and he did the kind of work that he did, and he was able to go into the temple and run all of these guys out by himself, well, Da Vinci and all those guys, I'd say they got it wrong, okay? I'd say they got it wrong. He went in there and he ran them all out by himself. Verse 18, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. They said, show us a sign. And talking about his body, what he was saying was, put me to death, put this body to death, and in 3 days I'll bring it back to life. They thought he meant the actual temple that they worshiped in. It's all this thing, all these years, taking all these years to build this temple, and you're going to build it back up in 3 days. And hey, church, listen. Jesus talks about how an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. People want to see all that. Well, I'll believe in God if this. I'll believe in God if that. I'll believe in God. Hey, the only proof you need is an empty tomb. That's it. If the only proof you need that Jesus is on the throne and that he's still forgiving sin is the fact that they put him in the grave and he didn't stay. If that's not enough for you, then nothing's ever going to be enough for you, because that's more than enough. That's more than what you need. And if that's not enough, then you'll just have to stay lost. But the day that that becomes enough, hey, his death, burial, and resurrection, then you'll be saved. Okay, so verse 22. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Something else here that I notice is that it just said back in verse 11 when he turned the water to wine, what did it say? It says, and his disciples believed on him. But then it says that later on, after his resurrection, that they remembered what he said, and it says, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Because you see, you get saved and you believe what God says, or we would proclaim, yes, I believe what God says, but the longer we're saved and the longer we walk with him and the more we learn about him, the more we believe. The more we learn and realize that our faith grows. Did they have faith in verse 11? Absolutely. And then when he came, but they didn't have, they had even more faith when they saw him up out of the grave, okay? Faith increases. Okay? Faith increases. Over, we grow in our faith, and it gets stronger and stronger and stronger. And the disciples are an example of that. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Dear God, just help us tonight, please, as we go to this, and help me to preach it correctly, and help us all to just be changed by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When we go back here, I want us to look specifically at the proper approach to Jesus. You don't see them so much anymore, but people used to have the bumper stickers and the license plates. God is my co-pilot, and God needs to be your pilot. You need to get out of that seat and switch seats with him if he's your co-pilot. But this is the attitude that a lot of people have. I'm going to believe in God, I'm going to trust in God, but I'm going to hold on to a few of these things. I'm not going to let this go. I'm going to let him have all of that, but I'm going to try to run this. I'm going to try to call the shots on this. But the question is this: are you fully surrendered to God's will, or do you feel that you still need to call those shots? Are you fully surrendered to his will? Sometimes what we find is that we don't have a problem submitting to God when it's easy or when there is an obvious advantage and benefit to us. But if it's hard or we don't see the benefit, then sometimes it's a little bit harder. Maybe we don't want to submit. But true biblical submission to God is in all things, in everything. When it's easy, when it's hard, when it's obvious what the outcome is going to be, and when you're not sure what the outcome is going to be. Full biblical submission is complete in all ways. Okay? So what is your attitude? What is your approach? Well, we get an example here of a wrong attitude or a wrong approach whenever we figure out what's going on between Jesus and Mary and what this conversation is about. Now look at verse 3. So she says to him, there at the end of the verse, "They have no wine." Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Okay. Jesus, here's one of the things that stumped me. This hour that he's talking about. Okay? Well, what do we know he's not saying? He's not saying it isn't time for me to start my ministry. It isn't time for me to show my glory through the working of miracles, because he turns right around and does a miracle, doesn't he? So he isn't saying, and for a long time that's what I thought he was saying, but that didn't make sense, because why would he say it's not time, but then he went ahead and did it? Okay? That's not what he's saying. What is his hour? Let's walk through the book of John and go to chapter 7. Reference to his hour comes up a lot. Okay, John chapter 7 and verse 30. "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come." Okay, so they wanted to take Jesus, but they couldn't, because it wasn't time for man to lay their hand on him and take him. Okay? Now, chapter 8, go over next chapter, 8. Verse 20. "These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come." You say, "Yeah, but Pastor, Mary wasn't trying to lay hands on him." Well, I know. It was chapter 12. We're getting an idea of what his hour is. "12:23. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Okay, so now that hour, he says that it's that hour's here. All right? Now, 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. All right, we're starting to see it, aren't we? 16. Chapter 16. And verse 32. I always think it's funny that I give a chapter and then I wait, and then if the verse is toward the end of the chapter, when I announce it, you can always tell the size of people's Bibles. There's always about four people that have to turn one more page. 32. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. And finally, chapter 17 and verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. What is the hour that Jesus Christ is talking about? His crucifixion. The time that he would offer himself, when those events would begin, okay? When he would be arrested and taken before the council, and then he would be crucified. That's his hour. Okay, isn't that why he came? To die for our sin. So that's his hour. And leading up to this, the first few verses that we read said that nobody could lay their hands on him because his hour was not yet come. It wasn't time. Okay? With that in mind, we go back to John chapter 2. And we look at the fact that he said, woman, what have I to do with thee? He says, mine hour is not yet come. She says, they need wine. And he says, my hour is not yet come. Okay? He can't be talking about, it's not time for me to start doing miracles, because for one, we've just read his hour has to do with his crucifixion. And he turns around and performs a miracle. And if he was saying, it's not time for me to do that, and then he turned around and did it, that means that God took instruction from man on what needed to be done. And that doesn't happen. Okay? So what is he? Why is he saying this to her? Well, there has to be some kind of relation between what she just said and his hour. All right? There has to be some kind of relation. What happened when his hour finally came? Well, he was completely surrendered to the will of the Father. And part of the will of the Father in the crucifixion, okay? Part of the will of the Father was that Christ would, at that time, be subjected to the will of man. Not the will of man in that man directs God or directs Jesus, but the fact that at that time, he would allow man to put their hands on him and to direct him before the council, and that he would submit to their punishment. Now, ultimately, he's surrendering to the will of who? God the Father. But in God's will, in God's plan, he allowed for man to put their hands on Christ, okay? Now, I know I keep saying put their hands on, but putting their hands on is not really the big thing here. But the fact that man would be able to come in and say, you come with us, here's what we are going to do to you. Up to that point, now keep in mind, he's surrendering to the will of the Father, but in that, God is allowing man to call a few shots here, but they're still in line with God's will, okay? What is happening is that Jesus is, at this time, during his hour, he is willingly allowing man, willingly allowing man to not only put their hands on him, but to call a few of the shots and say, they're directing him, okay? They're directing him. You come with us. They couldn't do it until he let them. They couldn't do it till it was time. They couldn't put their hands on him until it was time to be done. That lets us know it was the will of the Father, okay? But when it was time, then they were able to say, you come with us. And then he submitted to the crucifixion, okay? So the only logical connection here is this, is that what Jesus is saying is, and it's not rude and it's not mean, but that basically what Jesus is saying is, woman, it's not time for me to do anything that man says to do. It's not time for me to submit to the will of any man, okay? At his crucifixion, he would. He'd submit to the will of the Father, and in that, he would allow man to direct him and to take him, okay? But what Jesus is saying here, this is the only logical explanation that I could find for this, was that what Jesus was saying was, no, nobody, and again, not in this exact way, he wasn't being rude, but he was basically saying, nobody tells God in the flesh what to do. When it comes to my hour and it's time for crucifixion, then I will surrender and let man guide, direct me and take me and put me to death. But until then, I call these shots. Okay? Now, we don't know what Mary's attitude was. We don't know. She knew who Jesus was. Was she hoping that she would get a little notoriety? We don't know that. Was she just looking, saying, I know my son can do something about this. I know Jesus can do. Was she hoping that he would do something and maybe people would look at her and say, wow, look what did. This doesn't tell us her motive. Was she looking around and saying, there's a need. He can meet it. It doesn't matter really what her motive was. The fact is, Christ wouldn't have said this to her if she hadn't been out of line in making the request. Okay? And notice that it's a gentle rebuke is what it is. Okay? It's a gentle rebuke. But she is out of line somewhere because he says, what am I going to do with you? It's not time. My hour's not yet come. Man can't tell me what to do. Okay? So she, whatever her motive was, it wasn't a proper motive. Whatever it was, or Christ would not have had to have taken her in hand and said something to her about this. Okay? So what you and I have to remember is this, when we look at this, that God doesn't need our instruction. We don't need to tell God, hey, this is what I need you to do, and I need you to do it at this time, and I need it to be just like this. No, God doesn't need our instruction. God wants us to be faithful and to have faith in Him and trust in Him. Let Him call the shots. Now you see why I said too many people have the co-pilot. God is my co-pilot. I'll handle it, God. I'll handle it until I can't handle it anymore, and then I'll let you handle it. Well, what you're going to find is you're not going to handle it very long. But if you'll say, switch seats with me. I'm just along for the ride. You take it. Come on. There's not a person in here who drives that doesn't get even a little bit. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to admit it. We don't have to let our carnality show. There's not a person in here that hasn't one time in their life gotten a little bit aggravated at a backseat driver. And they're usually not in the back seat. They're usually sitting right next to you. Okay? And you're driving along and jump. Oh, look. Oh, well, you got to go here. I know where I'm going. Okay? Amy likes to, if she thinks that I'm moving along a little too swiftly, I don't speed. I just move a little swiftly. Amy likes to grip the door. That's her way of letting me know. And I said, quit grabbing that door. Quit grabbing that door. You're fine. And then when I'm over there, I say, I think you missed one of those potholes. You know, we get after each other, okay? Everybody has sat there driving, and you've had somebody at one point in your life telling you, speed up, slow down, and what do you want to say? Hey, you come over here and drive. You come over here and drive. If we would just get in the passenger seat and just be quiet and let God drive that vehicle and just let Him do it. He knows the road. He is the road, is He not? He said, I am the way. Okay, He's the road. Just let him take it. And we say, Lord, I'm just along for the ride. I won't even suggest where we stop for lunch because you know all the best places anyhow. Lord, you just take it and just go. God does not need our instruction. He does not need our help. We'll see that more here in just a moment, but He doesn't need our help. Now, here's another reason, as we look at the second point here, here's another reason why I believe this is what's going on, that Mary is saying, you know, hey, you need to do this, and He says, no, man doesn't instruct me, okay? Here's another reason I believe that that's what's going on. Look at the next verse. Verse 5, His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever He saith unto you, do it. So I think she got it. She understood, yeah, He just, whatever He says. We don't tell Him what to do. Whatever He says, we do it. Okay? What is our approach? The proper approach to Jesus is not to instruct Him, not to tell Him how it ought to be done, not to tell Him when to do it, not to tell Him how we think things ought to go. The proper instruction is to say what Mary said, hey, whatever He says, I'll do it. Whatever He says, I'll do it. That's the proper approach to Jesus. Very quickly, while we're here, let's look. He performs the miracle. Okay? They fill these pots up with water. He turns it into wine. And very quickly, we'll just look at that. Go to Isaiah 65:8. I heard one pastor point it out like this. I thought it was a good point in pointing out that it wasn't alcoholic wine. Water doesn't ferment. He made this wine out of water. Okay? Now whether or not he made it completely, you know, completely 100% turned that water into grapes. We just know He made it into wine, all right? But look at this, Isaiah 65, and is that what I want? Yeah, 65, I want verse 8, 65:8. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. New wine is in the cluster. Cluster of what? Grapes. Okay, you make wine out of grapes. You make juice out of grapes. He says, the new wine is in the cluster. You know what's happening here? God says that juice that's in those grapes when it's hanging on the vine, that pure, unfermented juice, He says, that's wine. That's wine. And some people say, well, you know, how do you know that wine is grape juice sometimes? Here's part of the reason why we know. The word wine in the Bible refers to more than one thing. So you have to look at context. Okay? Sometimes it's pure, fresh, new, unfermented grape juice. Juice from the... And right here is proof of that because He says the wine is in the cluster. It's still hanging on the vine. It hasn't even been crushed and extracted yet. And he says that's wine. That's wine. Okay? And then you go back to Psalm 104.
Psalm 104. Verses 14 and 15. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. Okay? What is this wine that maketh glad the heart of man? Well, the carnal person would want to say, oh, see, drunk. That's why he's glad. No, no. Look, you ever been thirsty? And you got a hold of something clean and pure, and it made you glad, didn't it? Okay? Doesn't a good, delicious steak, doesn't that kind of, you know, makes you glad, doesn't it? Hey, I'd sit outside in the summertime, glass bottle of whatever. I like, you know, it might be black cherry soda pop or huckleberry's real good too. And I sit out there and drink it, not just because I'm thirsty. It's just good. It just tastes good. And it just makes you glad. That's sweet. You know, maybe I'm not thirsty, maybe I'm not hungry, but it cheers my heart because it's just refreshing. It's good. It tastes good. Okay? So wine sometimes is just juice. Clean, pure, unfermented juice. And then sometimes in Scripture, it's alcohol. And it's clear from the context what it is. Proverbs chapter 20. We just read that there's a wine that makes the heart glad. There's a wine in the cluster. Then we come to Proverbs chapter 20, and the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So Proverbs chapter 20 says this. Verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. But I thought it cheered the heart. I thought it made the heart glad. Yeah, a different kind of wine does that. Pure, unfermented juice, that delicious, sweet, new, fresh wine. Not fermented alcoholic wine. That stuff's a mocker. Okay, Scripture doesn't contradict itself, right? So we're talking about two different wines. One that's okay and one that isn't. Well, whosoever's deceived thereby is not wise. You don't get deceived on a quart of pure grape juice. It doesn't do anything to your thinking. Let that go bad. Let it ferment. Then you'll start to have problems. Look at 23. Chapter 23, verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? You ever listen to a drunk? You ever just listen to him? Babbling. Who hath wounds without cause? You ever known somebody get drunk, get up the next morning? I don't know where I got this black eye. I don't know how I got this busted arm. I don't know what happened. I don't know what. How did this happen? How did I get here? Wounds without cause. Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Now look right here. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. You'll never find someone with a hangover that says, oh, it's worth every bit of it. No, what do they say? Boy, I wish I hadn't done that. You'll never find a man who's been on the bottle for 40 years come to the end of his life and talk about how it made his life so much better. Boy, it just improved everything. I'm just so glad I started drinking 40 years ago. You'll find regret upon regret upon regret. Because there's pleasure in sin for a season, but that season always runs out. Always runs out. Let me point out something here too. Here's another way we know there's two different types of wine. What happens when wine ferments? Bacteria begins to grow and it's alive. There's something alive inside of that vat or whatever it is, wherever they're making that stuff. Well, look at what it says. in verse 31, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. I know this is gross, but this is what the Bible is saying. When mold and fungus and things like that start to grow, you could just stand there sometimes and watch it. You can watch it. Yeah, I know it's sick. All the more reason to stay away from the nasty stuff. That stuff has to sit and rot before it'll do what they want it to do. Sit a glass of that stuff there and it just... Hey, we're talking about something different here. This isn't new wine. This isn't new wine that we're reading about here. We won't turn there, but if you want to mark down Habakkuk 2:15, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor to drink. Wait a minute, why is it wrong to give my neighbor something to give him a drink if wine makes the heart glad? It's talking about this kind of wine right here, isn't it? Okay, so wine means two different things. So, does that not answer the question, what kind of wine Jesus made? Okay, the Word of God, Jesus is God, says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Said, don't look at it when it turns that red and it's moving around, it's fermenting, and then Jesus turns around and makes wine. Okay, so he either filled those pots with grape juice, pure, fresh, the sweetest grape juice you've ever tasted, or he contradicted himself. And Habakkuk 2:15, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor to drink. And here Jesus just made several pots of this stuff to give to his neighbors. Did Jesus turn the water into wine? Absolutely. That's what people say. Oh, didn't he turn the wine? He did. Learn the definition of wine. That's the answer. Learn the definition of wine. Okay? In verses 7 and 8, we find the obedience. This is another proper approach to Jesus. Mary said, do whatever he says to do. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. We don't tell him what to do. He tells us what to do. And our proper response is to be obedient. Lord, that's what you said. I'll do it. That's exactly what you said to do. And I'll do it. One other thing that we learn from this, verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Right here we find the purpose of the miracles that Jesus did. I realize that there are people, and you know that I grew up in such churches, that still believe that these types of miracles are taking place. They still believe that the things that Jesus did, that he's still doing. Okay? And they believe in healing lines, and they believe in anointing things, you know, with oil. I've seen people have car keys and checkbooks, and they say things like, this isn't even scripture. I don't know if you've ever heard this. If not, consider yourself fortunate. They'll say things like, plead the blood. Oh, you got to plead the blood of Jesus Christ over that. That's not even in the Bible. Plead, what does that mean? You made that up. Plead the blood. You're not told to plead the blood. Why this emphasis on miracles? Hey, the Bible tells us over and over again, and we just read two examples right here, verse 11 and 23. The miracles of Jesus Christ when he was here on earth were to prove that he was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what the miracles were for. Okay? He did things nobody else could do. And they were to prove. And then when the disciples, when the apostles continued for a time until the Bible was completed to do those things, it was the same purpose, to prove what they were saying was from God. Miracles authenticated the gospel until we had the full revelation from God. Now we don't need those miracles. Now we have faith in the completed word. This is the purpose of miracles right here. Now, Jesus doesn't need our input. Look at verses 24 and 25. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Here's what this is telling us. Jesus, this is again what we've, this goes along with the first point. It's just a reiteration of the fact that there's nothing you can tell Jesus. There, as far as instructing him, you don't instruct him. Okay, he instructs us. We don't educate Jesus. We don't tell him what to do. And look what it says. It says, and needed not that any should testify of man. He didn't need anybody to tell him what was going on in men's hearts. It says, for he knew what was in man. He already knew. We don't tell him how it is. We don't tell him anything. We don't teach him. We learn from him. You know, sometimes people will have Bible studies where they all sit around. A lot of times this happens if there's no church. And a bunch of people, they can't find a church they want to go to, so they get together in somebody's living room, and each week they ask a different person to bring the message. Next week is your turn to bring the message. It'd be funny if they showed up with a CD from somebody else's church. There it is, pop it in, I brought the message. It's your turn to bring the message. They sit around and they'll read and they'll ask one another, now, what does that verse, what do you think that verse means? What do you think that verse? And then they all kind of vote on the one they like the best. Well, you know it's not going to be the right answer if they're all voting on the one they like the best. Listen, we don't tell God, we don't instruct him. We take our instruction completely from him. It doesn't matter what I think this word says. Doesn't matter. What matters is what the word does say, is what it actually says. That's what matters. I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 40, just a couple more verses here and we'll be done. Isaiah chapter 40. So what are we looking at here? We're looking at Mary comes and says, hey, they need wine. And he says, what am I going to do with you? My hour is not yet come. Okay, well, I think we have good reason to believe that what he's saying is it's not time for man to direct me in any way. Okay, I'll allow that to happen at the crucifixion. I'll let them arrest me. I'll let them take me to the council. But until then, no. And even then, it's the will of God that he's surrendering to, not the will of man. Okay, we don't instruct him, we take instruction from him. You see, too often what we do is we want a little Bible and a little Grant. We want a little Bible, a little Jonathan, little Bible, a little Lisa. We want little this, little that. But what we have to say is all Bible. All Bible. I have to agree with Scripture, not the parts that I like agreeing with, but the other parts, that was probably the wrong manuscript. That was probably not translated correctly. Why? Because I don't like it. I'll bet you that wasn't supposed to be translated that way. Why? Because there's no way it would be that hard. Well, maybe our response is just supposed to be whatever he says. And we don't instruct him, and we don't tell him, and we don't try to straighten out God, who are we? Remember here recently I said, not only are we not on par with God, we're not even close. We're not even close. But look here, in Isaiah 40 and verse 12 to 17, we better move on, she's about to bust out. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with the span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and who taught and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. Who tells God anything? Who tells God how it is? Who instructs God? Romans chapter 11 and verse 34. Romans 11 11:34, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Who taught God anything? I like what one person said. Did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? Who taught him anything? Who's in need of an education? I am. Who's the only one that can teach me? The one who's never had to be taught by me? And finally, Proverbs chapter 2. We'll close with this, Proverbs chapter 2. We need to make sure that we understand exactly what we're talking about here. Does God allow us to come to Him in prayer? Absolutely. Bring our needs to Him? Absolutely. Talk to Him? Absolutely. Ask Him questions? Absolutely. That's not the topic here. The topic is, when we bring those things to Him, whatever His answer is, that's it. We don't instruct Him. We don't tell Him. He tells us. We're not talking about a God who says, just do it and don't say anything about it. God knows our frame. God knows that we have trouble understanding sometimes. He knows we have questions. He knows that we're going to come to Him with and say, Lord, I don't get this. How do I do this? Would you help me do this? That's not what Scripture is saying. Scripture isn't saying, just do it and shut up about it. Scripture's saying, do it. But what do we look at this morning? We can come unto Him. We can bring our petitions to Him. We can ask Him, Lord, how? I don't get it. I don't understand. I need you to show me. I need help. How do I do this? That's not instructing God. That's asking for more of His instruction. Okay? Now look, Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 1. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of His mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of the saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. Solomon is saying to his son, hey, find out what God's saying and listen to Him. Find out what His Word says and listen. What is the proper approach to Jesus? The proper approach to Jesus is, you're in charge. You're in control. You tell me what to do. I'll listen. I will obey. I'm not going to try to tell you how to do it. You instruct me. If I'm having a hard time, help me with that. Show me how to do that. But Lord, what you say is it. Too often, we let our opinion, we let our thoughts get into it. Well, I think, but I don't think, and I this. Listen, we need to approach Him and say, Lord, teach me. Teach me. I'm not here to teach you. I'm here to be taught by you. Let's pray, and then we'll have a hymn of dismissal. Dear Heavenly Father God, we thank You for Your Word this evening, and we just thank You for what it does for us, and I pray that You would help us to be obedient and just to be changed by it and to be made into what You would have us to be. And help us, Lord, to take your instruction and to use it and not to try to instruct you, because you're the one. You're just as your son said, that he was the way, and we need to follow in that way. Lord, just show us if there's any of us, Lord, that in our hearts or minds, someplace where we're trying to have our own way. We're trying to do things our way. We're trying to instruct you. Just reveal that to us and convict us and help us to get it right. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you take your Bible.